as we completed the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. For the last 2 weeks, we have heard numerous messages about the time of Jesus Christ's return in the millennium and what will take place and the interaction with the family of God and mankind and Satan being put away and Satan being released, and then again we have the Great White Throne Judgment. We dug deeply into the message that Jesus Christ came to the earth preaching. And what was that? It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. As I was working on this message, I thought, okay, well, what's coming up next? We've got Passover in the spring, but here we have a few months here. What do we focus on here now? You know, the more I looked into this, the more I thought, we focus on the kingdom of God. It doesn't change. As I go into the Genesis and start looking for inspiration, what do I see? I see God dwelling on earth with man. As I look through the prophets, I see prophecies of God dwelling on earth with mankind. It's what God has wanted from the beginning. As I go into the New Testament, right at the beginning, what do I see? Within a few verses, I see Jesus Christ born on earth as a man, the Word of God himself. So brethren, this message is going to sound very familiar to those that we have just heard at the feast. But stay with me, because there's some other things in here too. We'll start by reinforcing a key tenet in many of the messages which you did hear. Then we'll review some of God's expectations for those who are seeking the kingdom of God. First, reinforcing was something that we did talk about quite a bit during the feast. And that is God dwelling on earth with mankind. His purpose from the beginning included dwelling on earth with his creation. Mankind was purpose-built to be compatible with him at some point after a change. And that's the change that we're looking for in salvation. When man was created, Genesis makes it clear that God was right there walking. Walking implies physically present. Walking in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Adam and Eve in this garden. He was right there. But because of sin, Adam and Eve were rejected from the garden. It's a very familiar story. We all know this. Later, after Israel departed Egypt, God instructed them to build a sanctuary. Why? For him to dwell in among them. The people of Israel were not laid out in some haphazard ragtag fashion, setting up their tent wherever they wished. God had them organized by tribe, with four tribes, and he called out which four: to the north, and four to the south, and four to the east, and four to the west. He laid it out very clearly, what he expected, what he wanted. It was organized. And the kingdom of God is too. In the very center of the camp, they would create a space that was reserved for the tabernacle of meeting. This was the place where God would interact with them. In Exodus 29:45, actually I'll start in 42. Exodus 29:42. I want to dig into this just a little bit. 29 verse 42. There we go. So God is giving them instruction about the daily offerings. We're going to jump into the middle of this thought here. So verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then this is why I brought this out. Where I will meet you to speak with you. He's right there. I will speak with you there. I will meet you there. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Skipping down to verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, again, that I may dwell among them. The implication of this verse is that if he doesn't dwell among them, they wouldn't know him. And isn't that true in families? If you're parents, quite often you're reluctant to see your children grow up and move out. Perhaps you might actually be excited. You might be on the other side of that dime. But generally speaking, families want to be close together. So on their move from location to location in the wilderness, God was also apparent to them in the form of the cloud by day and the column of fire by night, leading them through the wilderness. God was right there. He was leading the way, which always makes me wonder, how in the world did they so continuously get things wrong with God right there? They can see the cloud, they can see the pillar of fire by night, but they still get it wrong so often. We're going to come back to that idea a little bit later on. God was so adamant that he would be there the whole way that he instructed them to dig latrines to bury waste. I debated bringing this out, but I think it's important. There's certainly the health benefit of doing this, but the reason that God gave them for this instruction wasn't health. I'll read this in Deuteronomy 23:14. For the Lord your God walks in your midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, and it shall be set apart, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. That's the reason that God gives for the latrines. No unclean thing shall be here. I'm walking in this camp. Keep the space clean. The point is that because he was there in their midst, they were to live in a manner that was acceptable to him. He set the standards. There's more commandments and prophecies we could cover. Let's move on to the New Testament. I reinforce this idea of God dwelling with men. Let's turn to the first epistle authored by John, 1 John 1:1. It's the same idea, and we certainly covered this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Wherever you were, this would have been covered. 1 John 1:1, because God's purpose has not changed. I mentioned that mankind was built for his purpose. I should say 1 John 1:1. When introducing Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book, in the beginning of John, the gospel, in John 1:14 it says, remember, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And from the four Gospels, we know that he walked with them. We know that he spoke to them, that they touched him. And then Jesus Christ was killed. So let's pick this up in 1 John 1:1. Reinforces the same ideas. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It's the very same beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. So everything he has said up here, said up to this point, is to emphatically state in many different ways, we were there with him. He was here on earth. Remember, John wrote late. There was already a lot of deception out there that he was trying to combat. And one of those was that Jesus Christ was not ever here in the physical form. So he's emphatically laying out repeatedly in different ways that they were together. Picking up again in the midst of verse 2. And declare to you that eternal life, salvation, and speaking of Jesus Christ, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God is recorded as being in the Garden of Eden, in the wilderness with Israel, and the Word here with the apostles here on earth again. After the temple was built, what happened when Solomon had the prayer dedication? The temple was filled with God's glory. Again and again and again, it's God dwelling on earth with mankind. So what's next in this line? And this brings us to, over the next several months, as we get back into the cycle of the holy days, that focus that I was looking for, right? So don't turn here. I'm just going to read, quote, one verse out of Acts. This is Acts 2:38. On the day of Pentecost, the people in Jerusalem were startled and were given an opportunity to hear Peter preach a message. And after a very high-level history of the interaction between God and Israel, the people asked, what should they do? And Peter said to them, here's the quote from 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was a call to action. And that's what we need to be thinking about now as we're going into the next several months. We've got a winter coming up, a call to action. At that time, it was a call for action to the Jews who were convicted by Peter's message. That very same call is extended to us today and in the future after Christ's return to those people who survive. And in the great white throne judgment, it's the same call to action. Repent. Be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Become part of God's family. You're still in 1 John. Please turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. So speaking, and this actually starts to get into a little bit of what Mr. Houck was addressing. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Them refers to false teachers, much as Mr. Houck had spoken about. You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul warns about a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul also warned the elders in Ephesus that there would be false teachers that would arise among them, potentially even people that he himself had ordained. So verse 4, starting over here. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. They, being the false teachers, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. They are very much aligned. They have their teachers, we have our teachers. Our teachers start with the Bible and come through ordination by Jesus Christ. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. When speaking to the public, this is what we see. Oftentimes, there's just the words just kind of fall flat. People just have that glaze. They don't understand. They don't pick it up because they're not being called at this time. There is a time where that understanding will be open to them. He who is not of God does not hear us. And we find ourselves getting smaller and smaller as we await the return of Jesus Christ. One of the prophecies talks about a famine of the hearing of the word. It appears that perhaps we're seeing that now. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that's, again, referring to the false teachers and right teachers. We can evaluate right teachers by what we read in the Bible. False teachers, you have to turn to other men to, you know, investigate them. I had a conversation recently with somebody, and again, the conversation ended with, well, since that's not in the Bible, which man is it that you are learning this from? And the person's like, conversation was over. In Revelation 12, Jesus Christ tells us that the dragon, meaning Satan, spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the church. I recall Mr. Fay once asking, well, what comes out of the mouth of Satan? His answer was lies and deception. And it's a flood of it. And we see it across the world. All the apostles warned about it, and they confronted it. The world's religions are overwhelmed by it. And in fact, the argument can certainly be made that the entire world is. Just turn on the news about any subject. And it's, well, that's not true. That's not true. Can that be validated? Well, we just spent 8 days reviewing the plan of God to redeem mankind from this deception and the sin that runs unchecked around the globe. For the first time since the apostles walked the earth, the millennium will see the word of God back on earth, moving the creation forward in anticipation of the arrival of the Father on earth. He will dwell with mankind again. Let's transition to that now. We'll start in Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16. Paul is speaking about the gospel of the kingdom of God here. Well, I have just the one verse here. But Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And when after Jesus Christ returns, it'll be available to be understood to all of mankind that is on the planet. And then after the Great White Throne Judgment, or during the Great White Throne Judgment, it will be available to be understood by others. We know not everyone will accept it. Not everyone will agree. But it will be available to them. So the gospel includes the subject of salvation. We know at this time the process of salvation is being worked out in the church, in us. Beloit, Northwest Indiana, anyone else? Right here in Hinsdale. And everywhere that God's people are meeting. God is actively working with us to change our nature and our character, because we all have to change, to be more like His own. And it's work, but not just for us. I recall an excellent observation Brian Shaw once made. Never forgot it. It's probably been 20 years now. He said, yes, Christ did overcome sin. Now His work is overcoming sin in us. It's work. And it takes a lot of patience because we don't get it. It takes time for us to change, to overcome. Those who are part of the body of Christ have been appointed for salvation, though. It isn't an accident. The only choice that existed was whether or not we would accept the invitation. But it is an appointment, and it comes directly from God. I had the opportunity to have lunch again with Mr. Knapp at the feast. He was the first minister I ever spoke to, and I've related the story before, how when I was first studying the Bible, I thought from an academic perspective, oh, this is neat, this is interesting. I felt like I was learning a lot. I sat down with him and said, all of a sudden, I feel like I'm not learning anything anymore. His first question was, well, have you implemented anything that you've read about or learned in your life? And my answer was, huh? I didn't get it. But with that one question, I realized I had a lot of work to do. And it was going to take a lot of time. It was an invitation. And fortunately, I did accept it. I appreciate the statement that Mr. Armstrong made long ago, that the Church of God has no volunteers. Not a one. Everyone is drafted. Everyone is called at this time, if you're in the Church of God. Do you have that confidence? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. This is talking of the day of the Lord. The message about the kingdom of God is one of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. Breaking into the middle of the thought here. Again, talking about the day of the Lord. But let us who are of the day be sober. The church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, are those who are of the day. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Remember Jesus Christ's commandment at the Passover. This new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Appointing us to wrath, or appointing to wrath refers to the lake of fire, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are appointed individually by name. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We circle back around to that idea of God dwelling with mankind. They're all interrelated, which makes an incredible amount of sense. It is all involving the kingdom of God. So what do we do now? I started with that as kind of my question, right? And I answered it saying, we prepare for the kingdom of God. That hasn't changed. Let's go to 1 John 3:1. Going back there again. 1 John 3:1. There we go. 1 John 3:1. Now, John wants to get everybody's attention. He could just launch into this and say, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. But instead, he starts with a, listen up. He says, behold. Gets your attention. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's a much greater love than what we have. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God? Therefore, the world does not know us. We already covered that a bit a few moments ago. Because it did not know him. The world crucified him. Of course they didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed at his returning, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, just as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. So what are we doing now and the whole year long? Purifying ourselves. That's a very big part of our focus at this time. How do we do this? We start by following the commandments. We study the word, Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. We have to become pure. Some of that is dependent on us. Some of that can only be completed by God through his Spirit in us. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? We'll change it just a little bit to the vernacular that sometimes people use in this world, which is, what do I have to do to get salvation? Verse 17, so he, being Jesus, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now here's the point. that Jesus Christ is making in answer to the question. But if you want to enter into life, if you want salvation, keep the commandments. Now, that's one instruction. There's more, but that is one instruction. We had a call to action right before the feast. We were asked to read the book of Deuteronomy, which contains much of the commandments. We can't follow the instructions or the commandments in the Bible if we're not reading them. Have you ever gone through a period of time where perhaps it was a little bit of a dry spell? Weren't reading quite as often as you know you should? I have. It's happened. I think it's happened to everybody in the room here. As we go into this winter, our activities outside tend to go on the decline. Sun sets earlier. We have more time indoors. Whatever we're doing with that time that we would have otherwise been outside, we're going to fill it with something. My own personal challenge is to set aside more time for Bible study and less on frivolous activities. And I have a few to set aside. I really do. There are many different published programs to read the Bible in a year. If you're uncomfortable reading, perhaps your eyes are getting to a point where you struggle. I've done it a couple of times now where I listen to the Bible being read, and just sit there and listen to it and take it in. If I get tired, I stop it, make sure I don't fall asleep to it, right? But I would encourage everyone to get a plan and then follow it diligently. And I'll be right there with you, because I have to do the same thing. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is talking about commandment between husbands and wives, but it also goes into Jesus Christ and the church, which we know that there's a very nice comparable there between the relationship of husbands and wives and Jesus Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he may sanctify and cleanse her. One could say purify. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Right here in the Bible. Verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We said before, we should be purifying ourselves at this time. Studying God's word is a tremendous, it's not a help, it's you cannot become purified without studying God's word and knowing God to the degree of having that relationship of mind, God's mind as he's revealed it in his word, to your own. We should be constant in prayer. Luke 18, verse 1. I'll just reference it. I'm not going to really dig into the whole thing here, but it's the parable of the persistent widow. It's the widow who goes to the judge continuously asking for something. And eventually, the judge says, you know what? I'm going to deal with you because I'm tired of hearing it. That's the example Jesus Christ gives us of how frequently we should be in prayer to the Father. The purpose of the parable, as Jesus Christ laid it out, was that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There is something about prayer that causes us not to lose heart, not to lose our focus, not to be let down internally. When you're facing long trials, it can be tough to keep the vision of the future it's very helpful to pray to God to avoid losing heart. We tend to pray about what's coming, and it puts that vision of the future, the vision of the kingdom of God, right back in our minds. And it gives us the ability to trudge forward another day. When you're feeling down, perhaps when you've had another shock of realization of the strength of sin in your life, that is certainly a time to pray. Philippians 2:12. We talked about obeying the commandments. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. You know, when I was a kid, when my dad was there, oh, you obeyed. He wasn't even halfway through whatever instruction he was giving. You were jumping too. There wasn't a lot of tolerance for slowness. But when dad wasn't necessarily there, well, there might have been some laxness taking place. I actually have a little bit of time. I was debating whether or not to tell the story. I was probably about 9 or 10 years old. My sister was 2 years younger. And my parents brought home this brand new dining room set with these really neat chairs, with something we had never seen before. The chairs had rollers on the bottom. You didn't slide them out, you rolled them out. And we thought it was the coolest thing ever. We really did. And after he got it all assembled, my dad and my mom were about to leave and go run some errand. My dad stopped at the door and turned around and said, now when we go out this door, I do not want either one of you playing in those chairs, getting on it, riding up and down the hallway. No, Dad. Well, no, we won't do that. That door shut. I looked at my sister. She looked at me and was like, running the chairs up and down the hallway? Let's go try it. It's easier to obey a commandment when the authority figure is present. It's much more challenging when the authority figure is not present. You see an opportunity. Let's go back to Philippians again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. So he was checking up. He knew that when he wasn't there, he was still being obeyed. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says fear and trembling. I didn't like that so much when I was younger. I didn't like that so much as I was learning to overcome sin either. I always felt like when I sinned, and this was early on, I had a lot to learn. I always felt like when I sinned, I needed to get control again before I went to God in prayer. I didn't make a lot of progress for quite a while. I think now when I sin, it's like, how quickly can I go and fess up and address this? And try to get the change of heart that I so desperately need. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:14. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Remember, we're talking about replacing what we have had as our focus here recently with the 4 holy days of the 7th month, and the focus on the feast and where we're going to go and what we're going to do and who we're going to see. The truth is that we don't change the focus. It's still the kingdom of God. And there it is, 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. Verse 14, I'm jumping into the middle of a thought because you know how Paul is. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Again, we're talking about purifying ourselves. And what communion has light with darkness? None. And what accord has Christ with Belial? None. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. Now, when I say that, I recognize that we are in the world. We still have to live in this world. I work with an awful lot of people. There's about 40,000 people that work at the company I work at. How many belong to the church? Actually, there's a small handful. But when it comes to how people live their lives, there's no connection. There's no similarity there. All right. Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We have all heard enough messages about idols that just about anything could become an idol to us. We have to root those out of our lives. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And we come back to that first point. I will dwell with them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The purifying and the dwelling of God with man are linked. They go together. Verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Be pure. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. We're going back to God's purpose for mankind again. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, purifying, that thought is again here, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. If we study God's word, if we're active in prayer, we can't forget the value of fasting. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, being set apart, in the fear of God, recognizing that we're always in His presence. Always in His presence. He's literally dwelling in us. There's no point in time where we are not in His presence. All right, we're going to start to close here, but before we do, let's go to Micah 6:8. Because here's the thing. We've talked about God's purpose. We've talked about what we need to do, what God's expecting. Follow the commandments. We've talked about purifying ourselves. But we have to have the encouragement, because we're all imperfect. We don't get it right all the time. What's fantastic about this God that we worship is He's merciful. So let's pick it up in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? From the Son Sino. But justice, the letter of the law alone, is not enough. There must be mercy as well. And that's the next line, to love mercy. It means something a little bit different in Hebrew than what we're getting in the English. It means mercy translated into deeds. It's not just, I have mercy on you. No, it's, how can I help you? How do I help you overcome what you're dealing with here? The performance of personal acts of loving kindness, not only to the poor and needy, but to all one's fellow men. As mercy is more an emotional than a rational quality, the verb love is well chosen. I've enjoyed this message because we've got the same ideas that keep coming about in a rotation. Next line, and to walk humbly with your God. In the Bible, the root of this word is sana. It's found only here and in Proverbs. And again, it points to action. What Sansino says would be an accurate translation of this line is to walk modestly in the sense of decency, chastity, and purity. Here's that idea that's coming around again, with your God. I started by asking, what should our attention be now that the holy days are past for this year? And the answer is the same as it has always been, the kingdom of God, the purpose for which God created mankind, the purpose for which he has called us out of this world. Our focus continues to be on the kingdom of God, and we work with God's Spirit in us to purify ourselves so that we also may hear those words mentioned in the parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to close in Psalm 133. I'm going to read verses 1 and 3. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.